Well, good morning. Come about Wednesday or Thursday, I almost wimped out and called Jerry and said, no. It seemed like the closer we got to Sunday, the more pressure started to build, but what's left undone will just have to be left undone when we leave, I guess. This morning, I entitled the message, Living a Wartime Lifestyle. Shout out. The first thing that came to your mind when you heard that, a wartime lifestyle, when you read it in the bulletin. What were you thinking? Not thinking?
Being equipped.
Being equipped? Okay.
Fight.
Okay. Someone else? Difficulty?
Fear of the unknown.
Okay. Nobody thought of maybe guys on the battlefield with guns and cannons and rockets, bombs exploding. Picture of men going through the jungle like in the Vietnam War. We've seen so many pictures. Or how about guys trying to shoot down airplanes with machine guns, or pictures of soldiers that are dug in the battlefield, how they, I guess they still do, I don't know, but they used to dig trenches and they called them foxholes. Or maybe it's this one, take you way back to the Civil War. I don't know why it's called the Civil War. I mean, that was the most uncivil thing that happened. But just pictures of soldiers, maybe that's what it is. Maybe, is this what a wartime lifestyle really is? Soldiers and battles and guns and maybe. But I want us to think of something else this morning. Let's look at it another way. This is what we think of, right, when we think of war, wartime, and things like that. Going back to World War I and more in World War II maybe, but what about the picture on the right? Is that a picture that came to your mind when you think of a wartime lifestyle? Is it the men on the front line where the fighting is happening, where they're using bullets and rockets and driving tanks and machine guns and all that stuff? But did you ever think about how the men on the front ate? Where did their food come from? Where did their bullets come from? Who made them? And we're talking several years of fighting. That's a lot of bullets and things, right? Where do they get all their supplies? Do you know that in World War II, the large majority of able-bodied men in the U.S. were sent off into battle? So who ran the farms? Who ran the factories? Who kept things going at home? Yeah, it was men maybe that were too old to go fight, or maybe they had some kind of physical disability that prevented them from working. Do you know that in World War II is when women basically left the homes and went into the workplace? They were forced into the workplace because the men were off to war. Somebody had to produce bullets. You see what's at the lady in the foreground at her foot? Big rocket heads, bullets or something. Right down in here. Also, it's interesting to note what the lifestyle changes took place on the home front during the war. Okay, so the old men were left, the men with physical disabilities, and the women were left to supply the men on the front line. But there's a lot of changes that took place at home here in the U.S. while the war was happening. Since the war took so many resources, a lot of things were rationed. You know what rationing is, right? It's controlled use of something, whether voluntary or involuntary. So there's a whole list, and I only picked out a couple, but you know rubber was rationed? Why? Trucks take tires, vehicles, all kinds of vehicles take tires and other things that the war took. So every ounce of rubber that was available, they had to send to the front. Leather was rationed. The soldiers needed shoes and boots and gunslings or whatever. So the people at home did without so that it could go to the front, so the war that could be won. Clothes were rationed because war is hard on clothes, right? So they had to send those to the front. You know, food was rationed, or at least a lot of different types of food. Vegetables weren't because they could be grown by most people here in the States. But imports were disrupted. Shipping lanes were disrupted. So anything that was imported, you couldn't get anymore. Any food that was prepared, preserved, or canned, were rationed. Because those types of things could be sent to the front for the soldiers to eat. Butter, sugar, eggs, things like that were rationed. Fuel was rationed. Now, I don't know that there's nobody in here old enough to remember World War II. But fuel was rationed. It was needed for the war machine. I thought it interesting to note, I think it's the only time in U.S. history that the racing circuit was shut down because the fuel was in short supply. Because it was going where? To the front lines. Almost every area of life was affected by the war. And you know what? Most people gladly sacrificed and did without to do what needed to be done to win the war. Okay, so the people at home didn't feel left out. The people at home were as much involved as the guys on the front. So let me ask you this question. Who really won the war? Was it the soldier that was out killing and getting killed? Or was it those that stayed at home and adjusted their lifestyles in such a way that enabled the soldiers to stay and fight on the front lines and win the battle? Who won the war? It was a team. It wasn't the soldier. Can you imagine? It wasn't an either-or situation, right? If one or the other would not have done their job, what would have happened to the war? We'd probably all be living under communist rule right now. If the soldiers were not on the front lines, it would have been lost. And if the people on the home front would have lived their lives like they did pre-war, spending everything they have on their own, on themselves, so not much to be sent to the front, the war would have been lost. Because there would have been no bullets. There would have been nobody to manufacture the bullets. There would have been no clothing or food or any other supplies to keep the soldiers on the front lines of the battle. Each of these groups of people were focused, had one single focus. What was it? Winning the war. The soldiers, maybe we would say, had more skin in the game. They had more to lose, maybe. But did they really? Because what would have happened if the war was lost? What would have happened to those left here? They had a singular focus, winning the war. Turn to Acts chapter 4 this morning, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. This is right on the heels of Peter and John going to the temple and healing the lame man. And it really ticked off the religious leaders of the day because they were healing in Jesus' name. They were preaching in Jesus' name. So they weren't very happy about that because they were taking people from the Jewish faith, from the synagogues, and they started following Christianity. So the leaders of the day brought them in to question them. Verse 13, and while you're turning to the rest of the chapter, says, "Now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and trained men, they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus." What do you ever have somebody say that they see Jesus in you? Wouldn't it be nice if people would look at you and say, they've been with Jesus? We had something interesting happen in New York City when we were up there. Every afternoon we had to go out on the street, we had the opportunity to go out on the street and witness to people. And Ruth and I went out one afternoon and we found this group of people. They were just dirty, long, matted hair, and they stank. They were sitting, there was two roads going this way and one this way, and there was a concrete island in there and had a little market on it. And they were just sitting there with their backpacks and they were smoking. And so Ruth and I just sat down on the concrete beside them and started talking to them. And during the course of a conversation, the guy starts cursing and he goes, "Oh, I'm sorry about that." And I'm like, "Why are you apologizing?" He said, "Well, because I was cursing." I'm like, "So? Why you feel bad about it? Don't you curse, ever curse before?" He said, "Yeah, but you're a Christian." I'm like, "Oh, really?" So anyhow, just kind of, I thought about that when I read this verse, because they perceived they had been with Jesus. So then down in verse 18, the leaders of the day called them in, said they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. 19. But Peter and John, they answered, said, "Who should we obey? Is it better for us to obey men or God?" In verse 20, so then they had further threatened them, they let them go, and because of all the people, and since they all glorified God for what had been done. So that's kind of the setting that we're in. Let's read the chapter, or let's read from verse 23 on. And being let go, they reported to their own companions. Let me start over, I missed the part. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together.'" 28. "And to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness that they speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who had lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So the first thing I want us to notice in verse 23, when they were let go, and being let go, they went where? Where did they go?
Church.
Yeah, they went to the church. Actually, I don't know that it was called a church yet. It was just at the early formation of, but they went to the group of believers. They went there. And then they reported what? It says they reported all that had happened. Everything that had happened. They reported that. So they were brought in to the religious leaders. They were brought in before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all that. They were questioned and they were threatened and they were let go. Now, you would have thought, maybe if it would have been me, that I would have self-preserved or self-preserved. That I would have went into hiding. Is that what they did? No, it says they went and reported all that had happened to them. And look what happened. In verse 24, it says, when they had heard that, they did what? They raised their voice to God with one accord. All together. They raised their voice and said, "Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth," and they went through that whole thing. They rejoiced at the things that the disciples, or that Peter and John, had to go through. And there was a praise and worship and a prayer service that broke out spontaneously. because they were counted worthy of being persecuted. Now, let's notice something else that happened. Verse 31. I guess I don't have it up there. I think I messed something up when I changed the PowerPoint this morning. Let's notice what happened in verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." I believe, I'm almost 100% convinced that that only happened because of what happened back in verse 29. In verse 24. If verse 24 would not have happened, I don't think verse 31 would have happened. There was a praise and worship service went on, a prayer service that went on, and then at the end of that, it says that the place where they were meeting was shaken. And then verse 29. I think this is also key. So they heard what happened, they raised their voices with one accord, and had a worship service, and then verse 29 says, "Now Lord, look in their threats." So the disciples look back, the Christians look back and said, look at the threats that have happened, the promises that were made, and it says, "And grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word." Something is going on here. Something that I think we miss a lot in our day and time. Oh, now it comes here. Boldness. We may speak your word. See, they ask God for something. Okay? They ask God in verse 25, it says, "Grant to us that we would have boldness." They didn't say, "Pray for protection," right? See, that's what we do when we get in situations. God protect whomever for whatever reasons. Would you give us protection? Because they're going to a Muslim country or they're going somewhere dangerous. But they didn't do that here, did they? They asked for boldness that they could speak the word of God. Let me show you what happens to a group of people that God gets a hold of. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Right? They were together. They were agreed. There was no division. Neither did anyone say that anything he possessed was his own, but that they had all things in common. Now, I may be all wet, and I really hadn't thought of it until just this week. But I don't know that they just so much wanted to live in a commune and live in community. But I think this was for a strategic reason. Okay? So they were with one heart and they were with one soul and they decided with one accord that they whatever they had wasn't their own, but it was to share. Now, I think in another verse we're going to look at it says they brought what they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. Doesn't say that in this verse, but it does. But they had all things in common. Let me show you the results. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with great grace was upon them all." You see what's happening here? It says the multitude of those that believed, the Christians that were, had everything in common for the common good of the group, but it was for more than just self-preservation in the way I view Scripture. They brought things because the very next verse says, "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I think the things that they brought and they shared together was for one purpose, and that was to enable the apostles to go out and preach the word of God. I don't see it any other way. Maybe you do, and we can talk about that. Verse 44, they took care of each other also in this of holding everything in common. "Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all that were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each one as they had need." And then Joseph came and he sold land and gave the proceeds. But I just want us to think about when God gets a hold of people and they get a vision of the purpose in life outside of creating big bank accounts and big houses and lots of land and boats and four-wheelers and whatever. What can happen that to, for the Word of God to go out? See, what's happening here is the church is being birthed and the religious leaders are not happy and persecution is starting. And the church is starting to realize that there's a war going on. I think this is, it seems to me that this is the first time in Scripture that the church is being persecuted, and they're starting to get a picture of what's happening, that there's a war going on, and that war is against them, and it's against the gospel. It's a spiritual war. And they decided that if they're going to survive, that they're going to have to start living a wartime lifestyle. And the similarities of what they did in Acts chapter 4 is a striking, was strikingly duplicated in World War II. Yes, we didn't have people selling their things and taking and bring it to the church in World War II, but we had people taking their possessions, limiting the things they consumed to help the war be won over in Europe. It's uncanny, the striking similarities. Let's look at that. Was there a strong community in Acts chapter 4? Yes. How about, would you say, I know we weren't there, but we can look back at history. Would you say that during World War II, the community of the U.S. was fairly united and strong? Absolutely. I found a quote from somebody from World War II that lived through it. And I mustn't have put it right here, but let's look at, it'll come up. I'm sure. I think. In Acts, were they all united? Yes. In World War II, were they all united? The states were united. Most people, okay, we're speaking generally. The United States, the citizens of the United States were united for the cause. Here's the quote from somebody that lived through World War II. He said, "What I remember most are the home front adults pulling together, willing to sacrifice, committed to a common goal, victory." That's what was happening in Acts chapter 4 here. They were pulling together, they were willing to sacrifice everything they had for their common goal, and that was to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Then he says, gasoline, tires, meat, sugar, shoes, they were all rationed, and nobody was really griping about it. That's amazing. What do you think would happen in the U.S. today? Well, that's a bunny trail. But what do you think would happen today if that would happen? There would be a lot of griping going on. They blame Trump. This is not political. We're not going there. In Acts chapter 4, did the Christians give everything they had for the cause? Absolutely. World War II, most people gave up almost everything they had for the cause. In Acts chapter 4, did the church give up for the cause of giving, of empowering the apostles to preach the word? Absolutely. It's right there. Did the people in the states in World War II do whatever they needed to empower the people on the front lines? Absolutely. What is my point in all this? Both the early church and the citizens of the USA in World War II realized that they were in a war. And to win any war, there must be those that engage the enemy in hand-to-hand combat on the front lines. And there must be those who adjust their lifestyles so that everything that they make, everything that they do, and everything that they have is focused on one thing, and that's winning the war. unfortunately, many Christians do not even realize that there is a war, and or that it really affects or depends on each Christian to win that war. Did you get that mouthful? I'll read it just a little bit slower, because I think it's an important concept for us to grasp. Many Christians do not even realize that there is a war, and if they do, we don't really realize or understand that it affects or depends on each and every Christian to win that war. So it doesn't matter if you're a preacher, a missionary, or somebody that stays at home, makes doors, cabinets, sprays bugs, whatever. It is everybody's responsibility, if we're going to win this war, to be engaged in it. Just to drive my point home, I have a little video clip. Actually, it's about 8 minutes long, so bear with me. It's an excerpt from a sermon from John Piper. So, Jeremy, if you want to put that up.
You don't have to know a lot of things in order to make a huge difference for the Lord in the world. But you do need to know a few things that are great and be willing to live for them and die for them. People that make a difference in the world are not people who have mastered a lot of things. They are people who have been mastered by a very few things that are very, very great. If you want your life to count, you don't have to have a high IQ and you don't have to have a high EQ. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have good looks. You don't have to be from a good family or from a good school. You just have to know a few basic, simple, glorious, majestic, obvious, unchanging, eternal things and be gripped by them and be willing to lay down your life for them, which is why anybody in this crowd can make a worldwide difference. Because it isn't you. It's what you're gripped with. But one of the really sad things about this moment right now is that there are hundreds of you in this crowd who do not want your life to make a difference. All you want is to be liked. Maybe finish school, get a good job, find a husband or a wife, a nice house, a nice car, long weekends, good vacations, grow old healthy, have a fun retirement, die easy, no hell, and that's all you want. You don't give a rip whether your life counts on this earth for eternity. That's a tragedy in the making. That is a tragedy in the making. About 3 weeks ago, we got news at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon. Ruby Elias, over 80, single all her life, a nurse, poured her life out for one thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in the hardest and most unreached places. Laura Edwards, a medical doctor in the Twin Cities, and then in retirement, partnering up with Ruby, also pushing 80, and going from village to village in Cameroon. And the brakes give way. Over a cliff they go, and they're dead instantly. And I ask my people, is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s, almost, a whole life devoted to one idea, Jesus Christ magnified among the poor and the sick in the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts had begun to throw their lives away on trivialities in Florida and New Mexico, fly into eternity with a death in a moment. Is this a tragedy? I asked. It is not a tragedy. I'll read you what a tragedy is. I've got a little article here from Reader's Digest. Title of the article, Start Now, Retire Early, February 1998. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. The American dream. A nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells. As the last chapter before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account with what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. Look, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing. And look at my boat. God, look at my boat, God. Well, not for Ruby and not for Laura. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. There was on the kitchen wall in our house a little plaque. I grew up with it from the time I was 6 on, and now it hangs on the wall in my living room at home. And it said this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. 48 years, I've seen that almost every day of my life. And I am here to plead with you to make your life count for the cross.
this is the biggest tragedy in modernity. Retirement, as we know it. The biggest tragedy is for Christians who refuse to recognize our responsibility to contribute to the cause. We hear arguments such as, I'm called to stay at home. And to that I say, a hearty yay and amen. Praise God. You know how long World War II would have lasted if the U.S. would have shipped all its citizens to go fight? Wouldn't have lasted very long. The bullets would have ran out in a couple of days. So some people are called to stay home, just like in World War II. But when you stay at home, you still are called to a wartime lifestyle to contribute to the cause. And I'm not just talking financially, but whatever it takes to keep people on the front lines. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that we are in a war? Ephesians 6:11-12 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood. It doesn't say, because you may battle against the flesh and blood. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavens. They're not just against us, unless we do nothing but turn and run. We have to be involved in the battle. Wherever God has called you, you must be involved in the battle. Les and Tanya have been on the front lines for between 10 and 12 years, I'm not sure. Lyle and Sherilyn, Courtney, Dwight and Donna, Kevin, Jerry, Tommy, they're already on the front lines. Tomorrow morning, Ruth and I plan to leave to join them. Different front, but still heading to the front lines. And my call to you this morning is, will you join us? Will you join in the battle? Maybe not on the front lines, but are you willing to adjust your lifestyle here at home that enables those of us on the front line to be effective? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to live a wartime lifestyle? This is different from living a frugal or simple lifestyle, but it's living in such a way that there are sufficient resources to send to the front lines where the battle is being fought. Without those resources, the battle is lost. Here's a quote from the perspectives course that we were going through up in New York. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Only two kinds of people. It's the weak ones that are willing to be used of God and the weak ones who aren't. In this war, there's no place for conscientious objectors. There are no sidelines in this battle. There is no room for passivity. Our king, our commander, demands our all from us. Are you willing to join in that battle? Are you willing to join us in the battle? Turn to somebody and ask them if they're willing to join the battle. I can't hear you. Are you willing? And I'm telling you folks, if you're willing, that means living counterculture. Because the culture in the U.S. says, whatever you can get, whatever I make is mine, and if we can take early retirement, that's all the better. Are you willing to join the battle? Changing gears just a bit. Just a quick reminder of where Ruth and I are going. In the spring of this year, it's been 20 years since we moved here. I was ordained about 15 years ago. It's been quite a ride. Some good, some not so good. I feel like I've got a college education now in the School of Hard Knocks. But I just want to say thank you. Overall, it's been a joy serving here. Would not be going where we're going if we had not moved here and been in contact with HEU and had the experience of serving like I did. And again, mentioning Gary Troyer, would not have met him. He's the one that really awakened this thing of missions inside of us. So tomorrow morning, we leave here at 7:30 in the morning. Steph and Andrew will drive the short bus to take to Greenville. Mitchell and Sandy and Milana are going to accompany us across, and they'll be gone about 3 weeks. So pray for us as we go. We fly from here to New York City, and then about 1:30, be Tuesday morning, we leave JFK flying to Taiwan, which is a 16-hour and 10-minute flight. So really remember to pray, especially for Milana through that time. That's tough. It's tough on old people, older people, let alone young people that don't, or babies that don't understand what's going on. And then after a short layover there, about 2 hours, there's another 3 or 4 hour flight down to Cambodia, where we will set up base down in Southeast Asia, down there near the southern end of Vietnam. But we're going not so much to join the team there, but to be field directors. DNI has 5 teams in 4 countries in Asia. We have one in Myanmar. And then we have 2 in Bangladesh. We used to only have 1, but the team in Myanmar was focused on a Muslim people group. And if you've been watching or hearing the news over the past couple years, that people group was being persecuted by basically the government in Myanmar, and they went across into Bangladesh, and so half our team went over there to work with that group of people. So there's 2 there, and then, of course, the team in Mongolia. So we'll be spending a little bit of time traveling around, working with the teams, dealing with them, pastoring them, helping them through issues, and yeah, administrative stuff. So that's what we're going to be involved in. And then when we're not traveling, we're going to be planning to be involved with what the team is doing there in Cambodia. And again, I just got a little short clip. Jerry said, don't worry about the time. Show the clip. I think it's about a 5-minute video of what the team is doing there and give you some idea of maybe what we'll be involved in. So, Jeremy, if you could run that.
Cambodia. Nestled between Thailand and Vietnam, Cambodia is a beautiful country where the dusty streets are filled with motorbikes and tuk-tuks, a people that is struggling to recover from the genocide in the late 70s. A country that sees many young women sold into the sex industry. Throughout the country, there are many markets where you can find construction supplies, food and other interesting delicacies, agriculture supplies, and many other items. Welcome to the Redeeming Rain Center, located in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. The Destinations International Cambodia team opened the center in February of 2017 as a way to build relationships with the people in the community. At the center, we currently host Kids Club, Adult and Youth Bible Study, and teach English. With an average of 40 children attending the Kids Club on Sunday afternoon, we enjoy the challenge of keeping them occupied. During this time, the children enjoy singing, building their own craft, and listening to Bible stories. Youth and adults come on Sunday afternoon for a time of worship. During this time, we sing, read, and study the Bible, as well as pray for each other. Another way to interact with the community is through teaching English. In Cambodia, if someone can speak English, they will be able to find a better job, which will result in less children being prostituted. We have around 80 students that are between 5 and 35 years old. Have seen God move in many different ways since we began this journey. There have been both difficult experiences and rewarding times, but God has been faithful. We are excited about what God has done over the last 3 years and are looking forward to what God will do in the future. Currently, we are looking for more people, long-term and short-term, to join our team. Please prayerfully consider this opportunity. If you or anyone you know are interested in joining our team, please contact us.